Y'all will go and get started. It's 9 o'clock. Good morning to everybody. Phil's shutting our door. Y'all, the topic before us this morning is really rooted in the question of desire and how we rightly judge and discern our desires. Because it's clear that God made us with desires. We crave pleasurable good, and these precondition anything that was before the fall. If you consider Adam, God gave him desires for food, a helper, a purpose, and then sin entered in. And now the desires of the flesh really war against the desires of the spirit. And so much of our culture, psyche, in this day and age revolves around letting our desires define us. Hey, Kim. I'm recording, yeah. I'm recording, yeah. I'm going to delete it immediately after the recording. So it really revolves around letting our desires define us. I want that, or I need that, or I feel that, so that's who I am. And we're told to really let our desires and emotions reign over us and run free over us. So today we'll really address the culpability of our desires. Is it sinful to even ponder a desire, or only when we act upon it? Is the desire to sin sinful? And specifically, we'll look into the topic of concupiscence. That's a word I'll often get wrong today and how I pronounce it, but I'll try. And really, that's a word that refers to strong desires that are often disordered. We'll look at how these disordered desires have twisted God's gift of sexuality, particularly with homosexuality. And then our discussion this morning will take us into the topic of gay Christianity, quote-unquote gay Christianity, and how this has infiltrated the church. How does a church go from orthodox and traditional to, quote-unquote, affirming an apostate in just so short amount of time? How does that transition occur? This isn't the most pleasant topic maybe to delve into because sin is unpleasant. But we even may be tempted to avoid this topic altogether, put our head in the sand and say, this won't hit home, this won't affect me. We might not even like this particular conflict, but we don't get to pick the times. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. So we must be ready to stand. And then we'll conclude today by looking at practical steps that the church can take to stand firm and call sinners to repentance and really promote God's glorious gift of sexuality. So I mentioned the word concupiscence. Concupiscence is a term used to refer to that strong disordered desire. It's often discussed in a sexual context due to a close association with lust, but it really recently has come back into focus due to the LGBT issues affecting the church. It has a broader meaning, though, as it's derived from the Latin word concupisco, which means to lust for worldly things. The noun concupiscentia is found many times in the Vulgate, which is that late 4th century Latin translation of the Bible. I'll give you a few examples. In Romans 7, Paul says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And the Greek word there for coveting is translated in the Latin as concupiscence. In Galatians 5, Paul says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. Again, those words for desires are concupisco. 1 John 2:16, John says, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So there are desires. John makes it clear there are desires from the Father and there are desires from the world. And concupiscence is a twisted craving for things that are contrary to God's will. In his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus describes concupiscence as a propensity to those things which are prohibited by divine law. So the fall introduced brokenness into human desires, such that even though people are created in God's image, their desires are marred by sin. I want to ask this morning, though, is concupiscence itself sin? Is the desire to sin sin? Did not? Yes? Maybe another way to phrase that is, are all desires morally neutral as long as they're not acted upon?
So,
sir?
It's a little
So if we look kind of at the Roman Catholic tradition, it would insist that concupiscence itself is not sin, that disordered desires do afflict us, but they don't become sin until there's a consenting act of the will. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says homosexual desire is, quote, objectively disordered, but not in itself sinful. It's a non-culpable result of original sin. But the Orthodox Protestant view on concupiscence is that it is an offense against God and it needs to be repented of. John Frame, who's an American Reformed theologian, said, to desire something sinful is sin. To desire what is unlawful is unlawful. So concupiscence isn't merely just a capacity for sin. It's the earliest expression of our heart to prefer our will over God's will. Another quote, William Shedd, a Reformed 19th century theologian, said, when Adam was inclined away from God, he exercised an act of pure self-determination. To desire what God has forbidden is to prefer self to God, and this is to sin. So the Bible teaches that all of our desires, whether voluntary or involuntary, whether externalized or internalized, have moral implications. Consider for a moment the Ten Commandments. Many forms of externalized sin are prohibited in the Ten Commandments. If you think carved images or working on the Sabbath or profaning the Lord's name or murder or adultery or stealing. And then you have the Tenth Commandment. What does the Tenth Commandment prohibit? What's that? Covenant. Yeah. It really gets to our desires at that point, right? You have all these externalized sins and then all of a sudden we turn to our desires. It addresses those desires. Don't desire what doesn't rightfully belong to you. This point hits home when we look at Jesus' instruction on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So even our very thoughts, our desires are subject to God's judgment. Augustine writes fairly extensively on concupiscence and states that believers, insofar as they are liable to carnal concupiscence, are chargeable with sin. Calvin, in his Institutes, really appropriates Augustine's points on this, writing, there's always sin in the saints until they are freed from their mortal frame because depraved concupiscence resides in their flesh. So another way to look at concupiscence, it's really the seedbed of sin. What about temptation, though? We get to temptation. Is it sin to be faced with a temptation or a choice to sin?
No, temptation is different.
Right. Say it again, Jeff.
Temptation is different.
Right.
Christ was tempted.
Right.
Christ didn't sin. Therefore, right. Temptation is not sin. Concupiscence, you pronounce it better than me.
Not very well.
The result of sin, but it's also sin in itself. It could be argued that the first sin that was committed by man wasn't the eating of the fruit. It was the consideration of eating of the fruit.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great point. If you think about Christ being tempted at various times, not just the wilderness, but other times, he was tested and tried by inducements to sin, but they were external. You know, Satan in the wilderness, other various times, if I'm in line at Publix and there's a magazine with explicit images on it, that is an external inducement to sin. Because if you think, who and what are we battling each and every day? The world, the devil, and the flesh. Oftentimes the world and the devil pose external threats to us, but by the flesh we have those internal inducements to sin. In James 1, James says, each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Again, here that word desire comes from the word concupiscence there. This is not the same as external temptation what Jesus faced. Our sinful desires are what lure us in this situation. They bid us to come, take pleasure, and these sinful desires procreate in us, and then they lead to sinful acts of the will, which ultimately lead to death, as James says. Another question as we move kind of deeper into this is the desire and then acting upon the desire categorically the same? Say it again.
Say that again.
Yeah, so is the desire to sin and then acting upon that desire categorically the same?
Question. Yeah. If you desire to do it, then Christ's life is what we So, I mean, that's just the natural outcome of the desire, is that sin is going to be performed. The temptation, internal temptation, is the sin of the beginning, the sin of the middle, the sin of the end. But it's not like a progression, it's more like a countering.
Yeah. Who can recite question 83 of the Westminster Shorter for us? Is it Carl? That question, the Westminster Shorter says, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? And the answer, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So some sins are greater than others. Ezekiel 8:6, scriptures say, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from the sanctuary, but you will see still greater abominations than these. Or John 19:11, when Jesus is questioned by Pilate, he answered, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So when it comes to distinguishing between the desire to sin and acting upon that desire, certainly the former is less heinous than the latter. And even desires of the heart, there are gradations of sin. You know, coveting a neighbor's car and pedophilic lust are different. They're both wrong, but they're on a different grading. We could agree on that. But why? And really, this is one of the main errors in this gay Christian movement that we'll get more into. If you have homosexual relations, but that's really no different than slipping up and indulging in a second donut. But there is a difference, and why? I want to get into that. Why is homosexual sin different than heterosexual sin? This isn't a point to make that they're not both sin, but why are they different?
It's not natural. They're not outside of sin.
That's a great point. Yeah. That's a great point. If you think about heterosexuality is natural in pattern. The pattern of heterosexuality is natural. And in the God-given context of marriage, it's also natural in practice. So it's natural in both practice and pattern. And even when practiced sinfully, like if you think pornography or fornication or adultery, Rosaria Butterfield puts it this way, the sin is in the practice, not the pattern. Even in those sins, the sin is in the practice, not the pattern. But homosexuality is sinful both in practice and pattern. It fails the creation mandate on all fronts. There's no complementarianism. There's no unity through that glorious diversity of male and female. It's unnatural and it's sterile. And so certainly something that is God-given and God-ordered like heterosexuality can be abused, but nothing about homosexuality can ever bring glory to God. And so the disorder of sexuality of man with man and woman with woman, it's been in the heart of man from the earliest times. I want to briefly look at this biblically and historically. You know, Moses gives very clear instruction on the sin of homosexuality in Leviticus. Leviticus 18, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. Leviticus 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. And then Paul speaks extensively about disordered sexuality in the epistles. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But he says, such were some of you. So for 2 millennia, the consensus within the church was that homosexuality is sin. So why the shift? This is a very big question, and you know, I just want to briefly over why the shift, particularly in the West, over the past few decades. Lots of answers to this question, but do any come to mind? Carl?
We're soft at once in, and we see this as a more gracious way to kind of understand and reach under the culture and society that we're attempts to explain the Bible is, or the gospel is expanded to male and female, Jew and Greek, and now this is the next expansion. This is the, you know, to include the homosexual community.
Yeah, that's a great point. We're soft on sin. What else? Yes?
I think a couple of things. I think one, as this or other things become normalized in society, mm-hmm. the church becomes numb to it, and all of a sudden it's not as horrible ascendant church's eyes as it used to be. But the other end, and I think also part of it is just in many churches or some churches, they want members and they want to say what your engineers want to hear.
Yeah. They capitulate. Yeah.
The church of the 1890s is considerably different than the church of the 1990s. Well, the 2090s at some point in the future. It is constant. It moved away from its true purpose to become a social organization. So doing, you have to learn how to acquiesce to those engineers, to the voices. It did not want to defend. If you read some of the old sermons from, you know, the 1800s, 1700s, 1600s, everybody's really offended by those sermons. Right? And that was the point of it. It was to offend you because the pastor was speaking acceptable for God. And he was calling out your sins and being offended by them because God was offended by them. Now the purpose of church and many churches is to offend nobody. Yeah. And the process in the soul doesn't mean God's not offended.
Yeah, they teach that Jesus didn't so much come preaching repentance, but he came to don't hate, you know, love, don't hate. Those are all good points. It does seem sudden in a lot of ways, but in other ways it's not. Because the exchange of truth for lies is from of old. That is ancient. Some of Satan's first words that are recorded, did God really say that? Did God really say? So we ultimately embrace these lies because we don't cling to truth. Paul describes this in Romans 1. He gives a very clear outline of the descent of man and how man devolves. I'm just going to read verses 21 through 27. Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God, the truth about God, for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So here, that threefold spiral, they exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they exchange natural sexuality for dishonorable passions. So what leads to these devolved passions? You know, these homosexual lusts, they stopped honoring God and they stopped giving thanks to God. Looking historically over the past, say, 150 years, really during the German Romantic period, in the, say, late 18th century to mid-19th century, philosophers really began to react against the Enlightenment. You know, the Enlightenment had those ideas of reason and order. But the German Romantic period really emphasized emotionalism and individualism, fostering the idea of personal truth. And then predictably downstream from that, who came next? Sigmund Freud with the theories of sexuality that the desires, your desires, are the basis of truth. And who you are is determined by your sexual desire. And downstream to that is he claimed sexual desires really are crucial to your personal identity. And if you curb those, if you fight those, you're just going to lead to psychological damage. So the lie of homosexual orientation was conceived, wherein people who might be wrestling with same-sex attraction or desires were then ascribed a false identity. But the concept of sexual orientation is not in the Bible. The Bible defines personhood in the creation order, the Imago Dei, and sexual desire and activity are really defined in the context of the marriage pattern. Homosexuality in the Bible does not function as a noun. It functions as a verb. We've turned it into a noun, this culture. It doesn't describe personhood in the Bible, but rather sin that's manifested through desire and action. And then as time passes, The orthodox views on homosexuality are challenged by the rise of secularism, the rise of human rights movements, and this infects the church. And so many churches not wanting to go against the current, they're just swept away. You have mainstream Protestant denominations that begin to reconsider their positions. They move towards affirmation, including gay marriage, ordination of gay clergy. In Pope Francis's exhortation entitled Amoris Laetitia, he speaks explicitly that though homosexual inclinations are not sinful, and that homosexual persons ought to be integrated into the life of the church. And this was a significant shift in tone because it affirms gayness as an orientation. And it focuses pastoral care at that point on understanding and inclusion, but not repentance. So how did the church get here? Just a couple of decades ago, you have churches preaching against homosexuality, and now you have churches that are fully affirming and flying rainbow flags. A couple reasons I'll point out here, and a few of you mentioned this. Pastors stopped teaching that glorious biblical vision for sexuality. You have feminism, you have egalitarianism creeping in along with the secular ideas of what happiness and fulfillment looks like. We also got here because some in the church think that they could separate the gospel from the creation ordinance, and then people began to accept the premise that you can love Jesus without any form of doctrinal integrity or adhering to Scripture. But how can you have the gospel without Adam and Eve? How can you proclaim Christ without proclaiming God's plan for men and women in the creation mandate? That's primary, not secondary to the gospel. Then you begin to have those that affirm homosexuality focusing on the verses that prohibit it. And then they seek to overturn those through twisting them, through misinterpreting them. I'll give you an example. Leviticus forbids homosexuality, but it also forbids eating shellfish. We eat shellfish now, so why is homosexuality not permissible? So they claim because ceremonial law is no longer in force, neither is God's moral law. Maybe of paramount importance here is a new word entered into our dictionary in the 20th century, which is a very new word. The word empathy was coined by psychologist Edward Titchener in 1909 as a translation of a German word that meant feeling into. And it described the ability to project oneself into a person's experience. And this word has absolutely shaped the dialogue of LGBT activists and their allies. We live in a world that places kindness and niceness as a supreme virtue, and so empathy is treated as the supreme manifestation of love. Contrast this with sympathy, which is an ancient word, and it means to feel together with. The definition would be to feel together with. Sympathy does involve identifying with the suffering of others, but then compassionately acting on that person's behalf. Jesus is described as a sympathetic high priest. Peter tells us to sympathize with one another. Maybe a practical example. Empathy sees someone running off a cliff. You grab them by the hand and you jump off that cliff with them. But sympathy would see a person going off a cliff and you tackle them before they go over. You compassionately act on their behalf. You identify an objective problem and you seek an objective solution. But empathy just sees a problem, perhaps doesn't even call it a problem, and just wants to understand, just wants to feel into that problem. The person's sitting down here in the mud, so I'm just going to climb in too. And this really, y'all, is at the root of what we'll discuss now in what's called side B theology. I'll define that in a sec. If you're not empathizing towards quote-unquote gay Christians, you're just judgmental and hateful. Doug Wilson came out recently with a new book called Keep Your Kids, really good. And he says, I'll quote, "This form of untethered empathy demands that we feel with others without making any judgments about them or their behavior. This is the delivery platform of radical relativism." So people are able to shift the church because of this side B theology. So as we discuss, again, I'm going to put in quotation marks, the gay Christian movement. There are a few terms to define here. If you hear side A theology, what that means is those proponents that are fully affirming of homosexuality. Homosexuality being just one of many forms of diverse, God-given sexuality. These would be the rainbow churches flying the rainbow flags. Side B theology, however, says that homosexual orientation itself is not a sin, but acting is sin. So side B really redefines homosexual sin as just merely homosexual action, and it denies that homosexual desires and affection are sinful. And what these two sides have in common is that they both support the idea that sexual orientation is a proper way to define personhood, that there is such a thing as a gay Christian or a trans person in the sense of identity. And because of this, they regard homosexual orientation as neutral, so one need not repent. If it's a morally neutral issue, why repent? Side A comes across as very on the nose. You can spot it easily. Side B has really led to tremendous confusion and division, and really a road to apostasy in many evangelical churches. Side B also portrays a desire to uphold biblical standards, but it gives quarter and even honor to a sin explicitly condemned in Scripture. They essentially take a sinful desire and they make it a core part of their identity. Let me ask this, when would a self-described Christian take a sinful desire and, quote, come out? If you were to say, I'm a greedy Christian and I'm coming out. I'm an angry Christian or I'm a thieving Christian. Well, in 2018, not that long ago, Wesley Hill published a report in First Things on a movement that was breaking new ground in the Christian discourse on faith and sexuality. And here Hill argues that Christians with same-sex attraction, they needed a way to integrate their sexuality into their Christianity. And so then you begin to have this public expression of side B theology, and it becomes called as Revoice. The first Revoice conference was held at Memorial Pres in St. Louis, which was a PCA church at the time, under the pastoral guidance of Greg Johnson. And it, as many of you know, probably sparked widespread controversy within evangelical and reformed circles. Eventually left to that particular church leaving the PCA in 2022. Here's the mission statement of Revoice. Supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians so they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. Consider some of these topics at the Revoice Conference. Redeeming queer culture. Journey to embrace. Coming out in the shadow of the cross. Queer visibility is redemptive suffering. So to Hill and others within this Revoice movement, our sexual desires make us victims to be pitied and embraced, not sinners in need of greater repentance. Why would Hill and others and Nate Collins and some of those, why would they frame it that way? Our sexual desires make us victims to be pitied and embraced. Can you say that again?
Then you can have it all.
Yeah. Then it puts in the framework of what they would call empathy, right? That this desire is not something that requires any repentance, but it just requires our empathy. Nate Collins, who's the founder of Revoice, argues that same-sex attraction doesn't require mortification, but sublimation. Anybody familiar with that word sublimation? I wasn't terribly familiar until reading some about this. It's the notion that desires should be redirected rather than rejected. Again, it's the notion that our desires, even the sinful ones, should be redirected rather than rejected. Y'all can not surprisingly know where this type of sublimation, this idea comes from. It's another Freudian psychoanalytic process where we take our instinctual drives, particularly sexual, and then we transform them into productive activities. Nate Collins writes, Christians should understand how libido can be redirected in productive ways that are faithful to the call to pursue holiness. And here, obviously, he's talking about same-sex attraction when he says libido. So rather than mortifying this desire, the desire is navigated. It's a struggle, but it's one that can produce deep spiritual fruit and deep friendships. Quoting Wes Hill again, I don't imagine I would have invested half as much effort in loving my male friends and making sacrifices if I weren't gay. So one's homosexual desire in this movement becomes the foundation for Christian fellowship, as they put it. Side B also elevates singleness and celibacy as God's highest calling. while gently and kindly embracing same-sex attraction, calling it spiritual friendship. They also call themselves a spiritual friendship community. So that the deepest connection for a quote-unquote gay Christian is born through same-sex attraction. Again, they would say homosexual acts are wrong, but romantic relationships are different. You can show affection. You can hold hands. You can become emotionally entangled with one another. You can even cohabitate in a kind of proto-romance. You just can't have sexual relations. What could possibly go wrong with that? That all works out well. So I just want to briefly summarize what we've said about this again, gay Christian movement of Revoice. Number one, it's a false understanding of personhood. It denies the creation ordinance. Number two, it's a false understanding of sin. To them, homosexual desire is a vulnerability, but not a sin. It's also a false understanding of sanctification. Rather than mortifying our degraded sexual desires, the gay Christian movement seeks to steward them. It's a false understanding of God's holiness. They want to make an ally of homosexuality, whereas God cannot abide with sin. And ultimately, y'all, what is rejected in the gay Christian movement is the doctrine of repentance and sanctification. And it boils down to, Jeff, you touched on this, it's a cultural capitulation of the church to these secular narratives on sexuality. And y'all, apart from true repentance, this really heads in one direction. Even leaders of Side B theology like Wes Hill or Nate Collins, they suggest actually that moving from Side B to Side A, which is the fully affirming, leads to becoming more Christian. Because you're moving away from a context of judgment and shame to hope and welcome and trust. All that being said, it may not feel like a lot of this hits home. It may feel very far from our current situation, but we're a growing church. And our eyes have to be open to any unbiblical ideas that might try to infiltrate. But we also need our eyes open to those that may wrestle with this particular sin. We do want to keep vigilant watch against wolves, but we want to faithfully guide and care for someone with this in their past, or maybe even someone currently struggling with same-sex desire. But how do we do this? Just want to give a few practical lessons here. First is we proclaim our true identity, that man is made in the image of God. And for those in Christ, union with Christ is the single most extraordinary privilege a believer has. I want to say that again. Union with Christ is the single most extraordinary privilege a believer has. A Christ follower cannot have dual citizenship between union with Christ and false sexual orientation identity. So we stand against the lie that sexual desires dictate our personhood. If we ever give into that understanding that there is such a thing as gay, a gay Christian, then instead of that person learning to hate their sin, what will they do? They'll hate themselves. If they believe, well, this is just how I'm made and you're telling me this is wrong, they'll just hate themselves. They won't hate their sin. We tell others also that the struggle with same-sex attraction, that they're not victims. Homosexual desire is not who they are. And when our brothers and sisters that may be beset with this sin and this temptation feel hopeless or that sanctification is hopeless, we run them to God's Word, reminding them there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're dead to sin and we're alive in Christ through His Spirit. And homosexual desire may be a struggle. It may be something that highlights a person's past, but it is not part of the new nature in Jesus. The gospel doesn't leave us dangling between the first Adam and the new Adam. So we preach a true identity. We also preach true repentance. If sin is only a matter of action and not the heart, we can solve that problem of concupiscence, of sinful desire on our own. We can take care of it in our own efforts. If sinful desires don't carry God's wrath, why would we want to be rid of them? Homosexual desires have a tremendous pull on those that struggle with them. And if we don't recognize them as sinful, we're going to want to hang on tight. We're going to even want to treasure them in our hearts, like we see in some of these gay Christian movements. But true repentance includes brokenness over sin. David says in Psalm 51, "You won't delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. If we don't repent of sin at the root of the desire, we're not repenting. We don't bring these evil, sinful desires to Christ that he can empathize with us. Has anybody remember, maybe it was last year's Super Bowl or maybe it's the past few years, that those ridiculous commercials, He Gets Us, that they spend tens of million dollars on. Maybe we'll see that again this year. They spend all that money. And that is painting this picture that Christ gets you. He empathizes with you. Just be whoever you are. We don't bring those to Christ so he can empathize with us. We bring them to the cross. We bring them to him for forgiveness and for transformation. So we preach true repentance. Part of that is we mortify the flesh. Rosaria Butterfield once said, "How can any of us fight a sin that we don't hate?" So hating our sin is a key component to doing battle with it. We have to learn to go to war against the flesh. And sin fights back, y'all. In a believer's heart, sin fights. It's going to war against you. But as Paul says in Romans 6, it no longer reigns. These desires are relentless, but again, we're not enslaved to any sin. So we stand, we refuse the sin, we fight against it, we starve those desires. Whatever those are, we starve them. And ultimately, as Paul commands in Colossians 3, we put it to death. You know, Paul would not command to put them to death if that were not possible through Christ. And we not only mortify those desires, we vivify our desires. What do I mean by that? We add the virtue of God's word constantly to our lives. We immerse ourselves in it. We don't just pray to cope with sinful desires. We pray for transformed desires. In Romans 12, Paul says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." A phrase I came across in thinking and looking through some of this is, concupiscit spiritus. I am botching that. But we pray for that. What would that say? We said concupiscence is disordered desires. What would be concupiscence of the Spirit? We pray for the desires of the Spirit to overtake us. We ask that God's desires, those things that He loves, those things that He wants for us, those would be the things we love. We also remember that the means of grace the Lord has given us to strengthen us. You know, so many of these sins of commission, we talked about this in Romans 1 a little bit, they have their root in a sin of omission. Commands that we break are often downstream from the commands that we forget. We forget to proclaim the glory and goodness of godly sexuality, where male and female have unique, these non-interchangeable glories that were meant to be united in the covenant of marriage. You know, one of the great glories of God's creation is how things that are unlike are made to unite to make complete. And we teach and we show our children the beauty and joy of marriage. So much of what our kids may hear is that, oh, marriage is a burden. You know, young men say, don't get married. You don't want to do that. You don't have kids. We teach them that seeking marriage is a good and godly ambition. Further, true worship is a guardrail against apostasy. Many who have descended into this madness, they forsake worship in a true branch of a Bible-believing church. The preaching of God's whole counsel, which is something, y'all, we're so blessed to have at Trinity, that our pastors preach the whole Word of God. The sacraments, prayer, they're all means of grace in a believer's life. So we cling to every bit of God's Word. We're never ashamed about what God's Word says. And the moment we waver on that, we will be swept downstream. And I want to close with this, kind of the key to not wavering on this issue. Thinking through spiritual warfare, I'll just read from this. Paul talks about spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. And he doesn't say in that, he doesn't say and exhort us to cast demons out or to do these extraordinary assaults on the evil one. What does he say again? Does anybody remember? He says one word over and over again in that section in Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God.
Stand.
Yeah, he says that over and over again, stand. To stand, Jeff, you said, but put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So we don't give up, we don't give in, we stand, we don't back down. I'll close with this quote from Kevin DeYoung, who's a pastor and a contributor to the Gospel Coalition. It's as if Christ, our captain, is yelling out instructions to his troop, hold your lines, don't break your ranks, stand your ground. With that, I'll close. That's a very quick overview of all this, but are there any questions or comments, anything anyone wants to share?
Yeah, There was some really evidence. Lots of things to think about in modern. I think just on the practical end, I think, number one, we forget how much our enemy hates us. Like you said, the war is the world, the flesh, and the devil.
Mm-hmm.
So,